Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We didn't take an excursus last week. We were totally off the reservation last week. But we're back on task as we're looking at God's future plans. We're going to be looking specifically at the Lord Jesus Christ, that He reigns. Is there a sense in which God reigns at present? Yeah, the Old Testament presented that He reigns. And He didn't just reign over Israel, but God reigned in the Old Testament over the kingdoms of men. And we have no indication whatsoever that that's changed. In fact, our brother Jim a couple weeks ago actually took us through a passage in Romans 13 that even reminds us that the rulers out there in the world today, Paul, or at least at Paul's time, Paul didn't indicate, well, this is going to change when I die, that the rulers in the world today are actually there and appointed by God. And therefore, you're to submit to them, providing that what they require of you is not contrary to what the Word of God is, which is one of the reasons you need to know the Word of God and what God requires of you and what He doesn't require of you versus what I might tell you He requires of you, and I might be wrong. You got to know this, okay? You got to know His Word. That's His Word I'm tapping. I think you know that. So you got to know that. And so He is governing still the world. But He's not reigning in the sense that He's going to reign in the future. And I think it's important that we grasp that, because I don't really want to blame the mess that we look at in this world today on Him, as though He's reigning in righteousness in that sense now. And I think most of us understand and appreciate that, that this really isn't the reign. I'm glad we're not amillennialists, because I don't know if, as an amillennialist, I would like to say that God is on the throne and He's ruling the world in the way that the Bible describes Him ruling, because I would go, well, He's doing a pretty poor job. But see, what He's doing in placing rulers, and this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, but in placing rulers and setting those people, there is a certain sense of order that he has accomplished, but He's not here to bring in what we would understand as everlasting righteousness. That's not the purpose of this, because He's not going to bring in everlasting righteousness through the rule of fallen men. And so He's allowing this system to demonstrate really the corruptness of mankind, which shows you that any time that you have a government, even if that government starts off well, that government eventually deviates from anything that might even resemble something that would be righteous. From a biblical point of view, understand that. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ's reign. We're talking about not the time of the church. We're not talking about the Old Testament or the tribulation. We're talking about the future. And remember, tribulation, short for Daniel's 70th week. Okay, I realize it's not always the best term, but most of us have come to use it that way. But we're looking at the kingdom out here in the future. So here in Isaiah chapter 2, we want to look at the fact that, first of all, that God's government, when it's in play, will be over all other governments. So look with me, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, and this is Israel's last days, not our last days. This is not equivalent to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He says that the mountain of the house of the Lord. We're not used to thinking of governments in terms of mountains. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't actually not an uncommon thing, because oftentimes, if it were possible, you actually would place your fortified cities on mountains. Now, this is another thing that we just, a little education in government and history that some of us are not familiar with. When we go back to the time of the Bible, there were kingdoms. But oftentimes, well, how many of you remember growing up? This is one of the things most all of you probably learned about in world history. Greece. How did Greece start off? What did they call what at one time was Greece? All those different parts. What were they called? Do you remember that? What? City-states. I hear people saying it. I can't tell where it's coming from. City-state. City-states. City-states are saying it. Okay. Do you know what a city-state was versus the United States? City-states were exactly what it sounds like. Each city was a state over kind of a little surrounding area. You might have small villages and towns around that. And the capital was that city, oftentimes tried to place in a place that was easily fortified and defended, so that if you had war, the people in the surrounding area would all run inside the windows or the walls, you'd shut the gates, and now you've got a, so you had a city state, and you had multiple city states that ended up uniting in becoming what we know as Greece. Okay? So you have all these small capitals all over the place, and then everything becomes more and more united. Now, I've never been to Israel, but Jerusalem sits on a plain? No, it sits on a hill. And so when he talks about mountains, it's using mountains both figuratively as well as metaphorically of a government or a center of government. It's both. It's doing dual, it's have dual purpose here. And so he says, again, starting with verse 2, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord being where God's temple is, where God establishes himself, it will be established on or on the top of, some of your Bibles have, we established as the chief of the mountains, the New American Standard says, but literally, it will be established on top of, here, the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, that is anything similar. And all the nations, it says, will flow to it like a stream or flow to it like a river. Now, that's not happening today, but it will happen in the future that Jerusalem will be established. And it doesn't say some nations. Are there some nations that are flowing towards Jerusalem today? Yeah, because there are some Christians that have an interest in Jerusalem. There's two primary religions that are really focused there at the present time. Judaism and Islam, and so they're in that city, but for the most part, you don't find most nations in the world flowing to Jerusalem, but they will in the future. This is talking about the future establishment of the kingdom. In fact, it goes on, it says in verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It says that they do this, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and I would understand that to be a reference to the new Jerusalem that will be over the earth, and the word of the Lord out from Jerusalem, being the earthly city. Then, so if you stop and understand it, again, is this happening today? Do you see all nations flowing like a stream into the river, and these peoples from all the world saying, let's go to Jerusalem, because God will teach us his law, we'll learn his ways, and we can walk. Is that what you see people doing today? And in fact, is Jerusalem the place where you would go to really learn about the Bible? No. Where are you going to learn about the Bible today? Where should you be able to learn about the Bible? Where should you be able to learn about the Bible? Okay, so in other words, what entity is he using as the vehicle for the Word of God today?
The church.
The church. Yeah. So as Ben's saying, anywhere that there's a body, anywhere in the world that there's a body, that's where you should be able to get the Word of God. But you don't go to Jerusalem to find it. Now, you might go to Jerusalem, might run into believers there, and they might teach it to you. But that's not the hub, and that's not the center. It could be anywhere, but it won't be that way in the future. Furthermore, it says in verse 4, and he will judge between nations, and he will rebuke or render these decisions for many peoples. Is that what's going on today? Is the Lord actually out there making decisions between nations? When you have nations that are in conflict, is he the one that's coming in and settling those conflicts between nations today? Do you see that? No. Furthermore, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Do you see that going on? Even right there in the Middle East, right there in Israel, right there in Jerusalem. You don't see that. In fact, again, having never been there, I don't know, but I hear from people that have been there, from what I understand, they actually have armed guards in lots of places around Jerusalem. Is that true? Military? That have to walk around with not just a little sidearm, but with, you know, significant firearms. Why? To keep peace. Because there's lots of people that want to disrupt the peace. And so you've got places around Israel where there's people that are launching missiles at each other, and then you have soldiers that have to go in and they try to settle that unrest that's a problem, and everybody yells at the soldiers even though these other people are launching missiles at them. And, you know, we always, well, those are the bad guys, not those guys, you know. And Does that sound anything like people that have taken their implements of war and made them implements of agriculture? My wife and I grew up in Iowa. We went to a college in a town called Cedar Falls, which most of you have never heard of Cedar Falls, but how many of you ever heard of Waterloo, Iowa? Okay, some of you probably heard of Waterloo. Waterloo is famous because big John Deere place. They have John Deere engine works there, and they build tractors. We had an anti-nuclear war lady come and speak at our campus, and I had to go listen to her for a class once and talk about the way you can spin things. It has taken billions of years for this is all false, I understand. Billions of years for this to evolve to this state. And in 1 second, they could destroy God's creation. We know how to save God's creation. Don't you love how you had it? 1 second was billions of years in God's creation. It's just, yeah, that's called talking out both sides of your mouth. But one of the things she told us where we were getting that lecture is we, right there on our campus, would have been vaporized had a nuclear war started, because Waterloo was one of the targets of at that time. And the reason they had Waterloo targeted with warheads was because during the war, what did they do with those engine works? Just keep producing great tractors? No. They commissioned them to be building implements of war. And when the war was over, what did they do? They stopped making implements of war and made implements for agriculture. To me, it's really interesting that even in just a little bit before my lifetime, what he says here, yeah, little teeny example of how that kind of thing happens, can happen. Of course, this says they will not learn war anymore. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom in which he reigns and in which his government will be over all other governments at that time. It's at that time that we have, and I don't have the reference, or I have the reference, but I don't have it up here, but in 1 Timothy 6, that's when in his time that he will be seen to be the king of those who are kinging, and the Lord of those who are lording. We're not used to say kinging and lording, but that's what you have. That's the way it's actually written in the Greek text. It's at that time. He's not doing it now. It's indicated in 1 Timothy 6 that happens in the future. Okay. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, just a few verses over. Again, this is a verse. What time of year do we usually read this passage here in Isaiah 9? Christmas time. We read this at Christmas. So follow along in your Bibles. And this should be verse 6. In the Hebrew, it's verse 5. So I've got this messed up on here. But in verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now, has the government rested on the shoulders of Christ yet? No. It hasn't yet rested on his shoulders. He's not the one that's out there actually that's ruling. Again, when you look at the nonsense and the way things that go out there, is that you want to really blame that on him in the way it goes? Okay. Then he goes on, it says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." What's a counselor? Okay. That's oftentimes what we think of this. He's an advisor. He's actually one that people come to him. It's what we just looked at over in Isaiah 2. They're going to come to him because they want to know how to walk in his ways. And the law goes out from Zion, the new Jerusalem, and the word from the earthly Jerusalem. And so they come to him because he's going to be the Wonderful Counselor. Second of all, he will be known as the Mighty God. They will recognize this one to be not just another ruler, but to be the Mighty God, the ruler. Then we have this next passage, which we have been over. He's not the Eternal Father. God the Son is not the Eternal Father. Literally, the Hebrew is, he's going to be Father of an Age. He's just trying to see if I have this. Wonderful. Yeah, Father of an Age. Doesn't say Eternal Father. Father of an Age. He's the one that's actually going to be, in the way that he rules, governing and determining how that age plays out. That age in which this kingdom will be in place. And then he will be the Prince of Peace. You look back through history. Alexander, one of the great rulers of Greece. What do you think of him? A Prince of Peace? prince of warfare, went out and conquered tremendously, conquered till it reached a point that what was his conclusion? What else is there? What else is there? Dies at 32 years of age, not even at home out there, and they split his kingdom up among his four generals. What a life. Napoleon, oh, prince of peace, right? No, a man of warfare that engaged in war to try to bring and try to control as much as he could. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to take over and conquer everything. But when he reigns, he's not going to be reigning by send an army out there. We got a warfare over here we got to put down. We're constantly fighting. We're constantly trying to keep my boot on those people like that. Is that the way he's reigning? Reigns as a prince of peace. We just saw. What did he just say in the last passage you looked at in Isaiah chapter 2 about the nature of his kingdom? What did it say over there? It says they will not, from that point on, they will not learn war anymore. So he's not going to be training people. In fact, you remember, even when Israel wanted a king, what did Samuel warn them about? You know what a king's going to want to do? He's going to want to tax you for himself. He's going to want to build these things. And he's going to take your sons and daughters for servants. But he's also going to be putting together armies. And he's going to be building armies and going off and fighting battles. Jesus Christ, he fights a battle without the help of anybody else. But when he's all done, he reigns in such a way that it says that he is the Prince of Peace. We go on from there. And it says, verse 7, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. Stop and think about that. The way that government, how do people maintain the increase of a government today? You got to go out and conquer more, And Alexander looked at it at 32 years of age. I've conquered everything I can conquer. Now, granted, there was a lot that he probably could have conquered, but from what he considered anything worth conquering, he conquered it all. What else is there? There's nothing left. But Jesus Christ is going to actually rule the whole world, the whole planet, and yet his government is going to continue to increase. That's hard for us to grasp the significance of what that means to increase. Not only that, but it says in its peace. Its peace will continue to increase in that way. It goes on from there, and it says, so there's no end then to that. And then he says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So he rules on the very throne, the very rule that was promised to David over in the book of 2 Samuel, technically in chapter 7, where we have what we call the Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David about one that's going to rule on his throne and rule forever, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies will accomplish it. To establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Do we see justice and righteousness in the world today? Once in a while. But I don't know how many of you saw probably one of the big news pieces this week. I don't know, maybe some of you didn't notice it, about the rapist in California that raped a gal that was, of course, she was stupid to do what she did, but I don't want to blame her. She's still, in that regard, it was his fault, not hers. Make that very clear. And you did not see justice or righteousness carried out in that. And yet that kind of a situation, that type of stuff, it's regular that we see this kind of stuff in the world. But when he sits on the throne, when he is on that throne, he's going to uphold that government in justice and in righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Now, I would say, we look at all this, and for sometimes when we study this, we all look at this and we think, well, this is theory. You know, I read about it in the Word of God, but I'm living today. I'm living in 2016. I'm living in a world that's corrupt and fallen, led by corrupt leaders, and dealing with all this stuff, and I don't see righteousness, and I don't see justice, and I'm frustrated. There's a statement, and I'm just going to kind of pivot off this, but there's a statement that God makes in the book of Revelation. When you realize what the outcome, what is going to happen to the people that have persecuted believers, both in the present as well as in the future, and he's really looking at the future, when you realize what they're going to suffer for what they've done and what they agree to, He says, this is the patience of the saints. You can take things. What does patience imply? Patience implies, number one, that you are under something that's adverse, something negative, something that's not comfortable. It's not pleasant to go through. It can be all kinds of things. It might be a bad back. And it might be somebody that's trying to hang you or shoot you or beat you up. I mean, what I'm saying is patience covers a wide gamut, right? Secondly, patience implies that you maintain the right character under that adversity, whether it's a bad back or whether it's persecution that somebody is directing at you. I look at a passage like this and I am reminded, we'll see this in a little bit, but I'm reminded as I look at this, I'm going to get to watch a government in which I'm going to get to see righteousness and justice meted out. When there are attempts to be unrighteous, and he is going to deal with it by upholding it right. And I'm going to get to be a witness to that. And you know what? Even though I might get disgusted by the things I watch in this world, I can have patience being encouraged that these things are going. I don't know what our life holds because I don't know when the Lord's coming back. But I made this comment last week. What happens if everything turns on us? What happens if they come around and they line us up and you stand there and say, do you want to really believe in this Jesus Christ? You're really going to be one of those. And they put a gun to your head or a sword to your neck. What do? Do you stand there and say, it's Jesus. Jesus Christ, that's it. If you remember the kind of future that we have in store for us and the things that we're going to get to witness, I think it can give us the patience to bear up under those and to be even as the church. One of the churches was told over in the Church of Revelation to be faithful even right up to the point of death. Why just to the point of death? Because once you die, you don't have to, it changes. You don't have to worry about that. So just be faithful to the point of death. And in the history of the church, they're probably, I don't know, I may not be accurate in this, but I would venture to say in the history of the church in this last 2,000 years, there's probably been more people that have been killed for the cause of Christ than have just died peaceful deaths. I might be wrong on that, but there have been lots of Christians, and there are still lots of Christians to this day. I'm not trying to scare us, but I think it would be naive for us to just think that everything's just going to go on merrily its way and everything's just going to be kind. No, we can hope that. We can look forward to the Lord's return, and we ought to be focused on that. We ought to be saying the Lord could come back today rather than going, oh, I'm going to get persecuted. But Paul does promise us that you will be persecuted. Paul doesn't say you might maybe be persecuted. Paul says, guess what? If you even want to live godly, if you want to honor God by the way you live, by using what he's given you in your Christian life, he doesn't say you might be persecuted. He says you will be persecuted. So just get over it. That's not like I'm sitting there going, oh, goody, I get to be persecuted. And granted, how I might be persecuted might be different than somebody on the other side of the world. Or even over the mountain might be persecuted. It may differ. But I'm just trying to put this in perspective. We can come to these Old Testament passages and we're talking about the kingdom and we can forget all of God's word is, according to 2 Timothy 3, it's all valuable for you. It may not all be valuable for you in the same way because I don't practice this. But it may be valuable for making me think about how I live a little bit. Making me think that there's better things. It's hard for us sometimes to look beyond the pale of this life. And yet, I think it was Stan the other night when we were down at Bible study, we were talking about something, and Stan just quoted that verse that most of us know, our life is just like that of a blade of grass, which my wife goes out every week and mows down. So about a week long, that blade of grass is there. That's hard for us. We, for some reason, have it stuck in our heads. This is kind of a lecture here, but I'm really trying to encourage us because I have, if I'm stepping on your toes, you need to understand it's because I've stepped on my toes or the Word of God has. Because for some reason, we have it stuck in our head. We had a brother here in our church, lived to be just shy of 99. We all think that that's what we ought to do that. Why? Why do we think that we are entitled to or that even it should be our goal to try to be 100 years old? Why? Why do we have that idea stuck in our heads? Our life should just be, I'm going to live however God long wants me to live, and I want to live to his glory, whatever that is. Anyway, so let's press on here. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 23. I always remind us, because I think about this, I still remember having to share this with somebody, that he says, we shouldn't want to die. I remember I used to have a believer that said death is better than this life, but we shouldn't want to die. And I go, Paul didn't think that way. Remember Philippians 1? Paul said, actually dying, Paul says, is better. And we're going, yeah, I'm not so sure about that, Paul. Well, he was being led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not. So Paul said it's better. So just take Paul at his word. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. If you go to verse 1, it says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Now, by shepherds, he's referring to not what we would call pastor teachers in churches, but he's talking about political leaders over Israel, or at this time, Judah. And then he says down in verse 3, he says, then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture. That's a metaphor for bringing them back to their land, back to Israel. And they will be fruitful and they will multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. When he says, I'm going to bring them out of the countries, bring them back to the land, did that happen in 1948? Well, some people might think so, but what does he say in verse 4? I'm going to raise shepherds up for them that will shepherd them, and they won't be afraid any longer. Is that life over there in that country? No. Those are people that actually practice being bombed. When was the last time you practiced being bombed? We did when I was a kid. Remember, you took your book, put it over your head. I was going to save you from an atomic bomb. Anyway, but it says, we will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. That is not the case. That is not the case over in Israel today. The people that are tending to the nation of Israel today, some of them are Orthodox Jews. But they're, and Orthodox Jews don't have the Word of God straight. Don't go to an Orthodox Jew expecting them to explain to you the Old Testament. And you know I can say that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, you know what happens when a Jew reads their Bible today? When he reads Moses? He says they're blinded. They can't read Moses right. So don't expect them to explain to you their Bible. Sometimes we think, well, it's their Bible. They should know. It's my Bible. It's my Bible. It's the Word of God, which Paul says in 2 Timothy, is for the man of God. Not for the Jew, not at the present time. What you could give them is the same gospel you and I get to hear. Okay, so anyway. So as he's talking about this and talking about these people, he says, they're going to be at a time where they're going to be shepherds. Oh, I didn't finish with the leaders, with the shepherds. The other thing about the leaders in Israel today is a lot of the leaders in Israel aren't even God-believing, God-fearing people. They're just Jews genetically. They're Jews nationally. But they don't put any significant or real stock in this. So those aren't the people that have been appointed by God to tend them in the way that God's describing here at this time. Look in verse 5, then he goes on. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Different word than the word Netzer that we had a couple weeks ago for the Netzarene. This is the word Zemek. He says, and he will reign as a king, and he will act wisely or prudently, intelligently, and do justice and righteousness in the land. I put just a note on there because I was looking at this idea of justice that he talks about, mishpat in the Hebrew, a term that's used of the things in the law where God pre-decided in the law, when this happens, this is the result. I put in the outline, and it's not accurate, I put penalties. Penalties is part of the mishpat. But penalties are not the only mishpat. Another example of mishpat is you got daughters, and what happens with those daughters under a certain circumstance? God's prejudged how the daughter's situation is to be handled, how you look out for them in there. So in other words, how daughters were to be treated. That was a mishpat. How do you treat your daughters? That was predetermined by God in the law. There's no penalty in the context. It's not a naughty daughter. It's just how you treated a daughter in that case. And it also had to do, mishpat was also used with telling the people that you were to treat the poor fairly. You weren't supposed to give favoritism to the rich Jew that comes along and says, well, how many shekels to get their land? You know, they can't hardly afford it. How many shekels can I buy that land out from? And you pay, wanted to do that. You were supposed to look out fairly according to law for the poor guy as well as the rich guy. No favoritism between the two, or one towards the other in that way. And so he says, verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he would be called, the Lord our righteousness. I think that's always a really important thing. What was Israel's righteousness when God gave him the law? He states this in the book of Deuteronomy. Does anybody know what he says, this will be your righteousness? The law. When he gave him the law in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, and this will be your righteousness. But in the future, with these Jews that go into the land, the Lord is their righteousness. Because they will be counted. I don't know how God does it, how God applies that to him. He did it for Abraham. But he's going to count to them his righteousness as they move into the kingdom. Now, I know how he does it for us, because he counts us to be in Christ. But for them, he's going to be their righteousness. That's an indication there that these are believing Jews at this time. Okay? They're believing Jews at this time, because the Lord is their righteousness, not the law at that time. Okay. Now turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we've looked at, just real quick survey there, three passages, right? Of telling us that Jesus Christ is going to reign, his government's going to be over all other governments, he's going to sit on David's throne as was promised, and he's going to reign in righteousness and such. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy now, chapter 2, and we want to look at the fact that he's not the only one that will reign. He is the one at the top. But you and I also are going to share a reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Now remember, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is afraid. He's having some fear issues. By the way, when he writes this, according to the book of Hebrews, Timothy had been imprisoned. This is Paul's last letter, which means before this time, Timothy knew what it was like to be imprisoned for his faith. So we could say, and don't think of prison with them, that you're playing ping pong and lifting weights in the courtyard and shooting some hoops and got 3 square meals a day. That was not prison. Prison was a miserable experience. I'm not saying that it's not miserable for those guys to be incarcerated, but it's not as miserable in any stretch as this was. And so Timothy had been imprisoned for a while, locked up. Paul says at the end of Hebrews 13 he was going to be free. So we could say to some point of view that Timothy would have really had some justification from a human point of view of being afraid. But Paul says, but don't be afraid and do not become ashamed. Now he wasn't yet, but he was in danger because of fear of becoming ashamed of Paul and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That would be the same danger you would be in if all of a sudden things changed here and they were going to round us up for being believers. I could guarantee you, almost every one of us, myself included, would probably be attacked with fear. Having been attacked with fear, we would then be being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And shame can simply be something as simple as holding your tongue. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That's non-committal. It's like, I don't really want to say no, but I don't really want to say yes. And so you just hold your tongue. So you don't think that we are immune to what Timothy was going through. We could find ourselves. But as he goes on from here now, as he's encouraging Timothy, he says in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement or faithful statement, for if we died with him. Have we died with Christ? We have. Romans 6 says we died with Christ. We were put into his death. Okay, so we died with him. We will also live with him. We've been over this before. These are all first-class conditions. That is, Paul assumes all of these are true. So why doesn't he just say, because this was true, this is true? Why does he put it as an if clause? You write an if clause to draw your audience into it. It's the same reason I ask you rhetorical questions. Sometimes I ask you questions I want answers for. Sometimes I ask you a rhetorical question to draw you in, to make you think, oh, yeah, okay, to think through it. Okay? Well, Paul says, If this is true, they'll go, yeah, we died with Christ. Okay, okay. Then we will live with him. Verse 12. If we endure, or to follow the way I handle the Greek word, if we are patient, because this is the word for to be patient, or most of your English newer Bibles translate endure, we will reign with him. Are we patient? Well, I'd say, well, not all the time, but if you're a believer, have you taken something patiently for who you are as a Christian? I would say every believer at some point does. And they'd all go, yeah, we've endured this. Yeah, my mom doesn't really talk to me much anymore since I'm now a Christian. So I've had to endure that. Or get the picture? It's not like you've all endured the same. It's not like we've all been beaten like Paul was. May happen. Hasn't happened yet. If we deny him. What does he mean when he says deny? All the word, you know what the word deny means in very simple terms? It means to say no to. Does the Lord ever ask things of us that we're like, I'm not going to do that? He says, well, this is my will for you. I don't want to do that. That's too hard. I don't want to experience that thing. You know what? That's the one thing is you can tell God no all day long. God doesn't ever take a no from you. God's going to say, guess what? You're going to grow. I'm going to grow you. We're going to go around this block and around this block and around this block and around this block until you get this. Because you're going to grow. Because God doesn't raise infants to stay in the nursery. He raises children to grow and become sons. To mature in practice. We are sons in Christ, but he wants us to mature. So he says, if we say no to him, do we sometimes say no to him? Yeah. I bet every one of these people. Timothy is right now holding his peace. He's not pronouncing the gospel because the Lord gifted him to do so. And he's saying, no, I don't want to do that. I ended up in jail once already. I don't want to do it again. Well, he's going to say no to us. Well, if you're outside the will of God, then you turn around and say, well, I know I'm not doing what you want, but can't I take this great vacation? I'm just making some crazy thing up. But I mean, really, I mean, if you're telling him no, when it comes down to something that you might ask for in that regard, should you expect him to say, well, yeah, I'm gonna make it possible for you to be more out of my will? You understand what he's getting at? So he's going to say no. If we are, he says, faithless. In other words, are we dependable and faithful all the time? Well, if you say no to him, you certainly aren't. There are times that you lack being faithful to him. I'm going to venture to say just about every parent in here at one time or another has chosen their kids over God. That you put your kids, it's easy to do. You become so, you're invested. You're responsible to do things with your kids. But sometimes we can put our kids ahead of the will of God in things that we're supposed to do. Because we don't trust God enough to take care of the situation. We think we've got to handle it in a different way. Just, and we could use multiple examples. He says, if we are then faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot say no to himself. He's made certain promises, certain things. Is he going to get you where he said he's going? Yes. The importance of this in verse 12, he says, if we are patient, then we will also reign with him. Are just some believers, see, this is the way we can take this. If we take the idea of being enduring or patience as though, well, some Christians do this, but some Christians don't. And it's taught that way in some churches that as a result, you're going to get the body of Christ who is looked at as, is the body a single entity or multiple entities? It's a single entity. I don't have two bodies up here. I've got one body. The body of Christ is one body. Christ doesn't have two bodies, three bodies, 20 bodies. Okay. He's going to have a bride. Is he going to have brides? The good bride and the bad bride? One dressed in black, one dressed in white. He has a bride, Revelation says. If he has a single bride, and only the good believers that are patient get to reign with him, what does that mean? That you got two brides. We have this bride here, and well, that can't be part of the same bride and can't be part of the same body because they don't get to reign because they weren't good when they were down here on earth. You see, part of this is by comparing other passages we can come to our understanding, but part of it is just understanding the first class condition. Paul doesn't say if, and it might be, it might not be. First class condition is if, and this is the case. All of us will lack, or all of us will be patient at times, but all of us also will say no to him at times. Both are going to be true. And if you look at your own Christian life, you know what it's like. Our Christian lives tend to sometimes be a little bit like this, that we've done the will of God, and we've failed the will of God. Done the will of God, failed the will of God. Okay. If you've got the idea that you're like this, I do the will of God, I do the will of God, I do the will of God, you aren't really looking at your life well. You're looking at your life through some sort of rose-colored glasses because the Bible doesn't present this, okay? So, we are going to reign with Christ. I've got some other passages, just 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just going to hit it up here. He's going to say that we're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels. I think the judging of angels is separate from that particular aspect of the reign, but the judging of the world is not. Also Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, it says the victor, the overcomer. We talked about this on Wednesday night, for those of you that were here as we're looking through Galatians. The victor, the overcomer, is the one that, contrary to the peer pressure of the world system, still believes in Jesus Christ, even when the world stands there and goes, well, which of us have ever believed in him? And so the world leans on us not to believe. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he says you're a victor. So he says to the victor, overcomer, some of our Bibles have, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne. And I will give, as I was also victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. And then Revelation 2:26, where he also says, and I'm going to give him authority over the nations for you to sit there quietly by and kind of twiddle your thumbs and watch him do everything. No, he will shepherd them. He uses the word shepherd, like it was used, we looked at over there. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. It doesn't say Jesus will, it says the victor will. What do you do with a rod of iron? Again, here was another opportunity that I could have had one of the kids come up and help illustrate this. Piece of pottery, have a nice iron bar, and I've got a few holes in the shed. I could have had them come up there. And what would happen if you just brought an iron bar down on a piece of pottery? What would it do? It would shatter it. Well, he says that's what it is. He says those vessels, those that are molded, they will be shattered, he says, as I received from my Father. So he's giving believers in the future authority to reign like he was given authority to reign. And that's just not a nice thing to say. That would kind of be like Ben and Lindsay are going to run that youth camp this week, okay? And they could maybe say, Tim, we want you to be in charge of, I don't know what they're going to do. Years ago, did you have a little dance thing as part of that? Like, kids, you're gonna, yeah, see, if they'd ask me, my wife would tell you, because when my wife and I dance in the living room, she dances with a guy with two left feet. I step on her all the time. I get out. She goes, you're not in rhythm, hon. You know, she's very nice about it. But I'm not good at stuff like that, you know. And so you'd say, well, they're just kind of a token person. They're crowd control. That's all they are. They're not really doing it. Well, sometimes I think that's what we think when we think we're going to reign. I've made this statement before, just to put this in perspective, and we're not going to go through because I'm just kind of, for the sake of time, I'm trying to move through this. But when God brings about the death of Ahab in the Old Testament, he brings the angels are come in there before him, and he says, how shall we kill Ahab? And it says, and one angel says this, and another angel says this, or sons, and then it says, and one of them says, well, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Basically saying, you'll be fine, go off to war, Ahab, you're fine. And he says, that's what we're going to do. Now, I use that as an illustration, that when God says that we're going to reign with him, I don't just think I've used this illustration many times, so most of you know this, but I keep saying this because I don't know if we always appreciate this, that I don't think we're going to be sitting up there and the Lord Jesus Christ says, hey, we have to deal with this here. All those in favor of doing A, we're going to do A, raise your hand. Any opposed, same sign. Any abstain, motion carried unanimously. I don't think this, I honestly think, stop and think about it. There's going to be a day he's going to say, David, we've got this problem. What do you think we ought to do? David's not going to stand there in that glorified state and say, well, I defer to you. You're the Lord and Master of all things. He's actually, as a glorified saint, going to say, we should do this. And the Lord says, that's what we're going to do. Terry, what should we do here? Terry will say, Jim, Ronnie. I think every believer is going to have that opportunity to be involved in our ruling and deciding what things will be done. And that will be something, by the way, that will be to his glory, that he will have glorified us to the point that we'll be able to participate in that way. Now, I'm just suggesting that that's the way it happens. I don't know that it's going to play out like that, but it is illustrated more than once in the Bible that God actually does some things like that. So I wouldn't have a problem if he does it that way. But he may have a better plan than what I've watched him do at other times. Just because he did it that way doesn't mean that's the way he has to do it in the future. Okay? Did you have a question here? Does it matter how old you are? You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't think so. Because when we're all in heaven together with him, we're all going to be what God wants us to be. So I don't think you're 9, 10? 10. I don't think you'll be 10 in heaven. Okay? I don't think you'll be 10 in heaven. I don't know what you're going to be. Ben says 18. Ben was hoping for 18 this morning, but I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what age will actually be.
It's 40.
40.
69.
Well, I know it's not 50. Anyway, what? Oh. Well, I think we're actually all going to be adults. I think we're actually all going to be adults in heaven, and we're going to be adults at whatever he considers to be glorified and optimal. Whatever optimal means best, okay? I don't know what that is. That's actually a really good question, by the way, okay? Now, David also is going to rule. Got a couple of these. We're just going to look at one of these for David. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. I've got a couple passages, but we're going to just hit this real quick. Jeremiah 30. I think a lot of Christians don't maybe understand or grasp this. Jeremiah 30, the verses just before this, he's talking about Daniel's 70th week, what we call the tribulation, and then in Jeremiah 30 and verse 8, it says, and it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, or armies, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. In other words, he's going to free, it's another metaphor for saying he's going to free Israel from their slavery out among the nations, which we've seen other places he's going to bring them out of that. Then verse 8, and it shall come about on that date, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. A lot of commentators, by the way, and maybe some of you might even have it in a reference Bible note, say, well, this is David. This is just typical for God the Son. I don't think so. I think David really is going to be resurrected, and he really is going to reign, whom I will raise up for them. David's going to be resurrected, and in his resurrected state, he's also going to reign over the nation of Israel. But that means he has to be under the Lord Jesus Christ and in some way or another also under us, since we aren't reigning under Christ, but reigning with Christ. Okay, we've got other passages that tell us Ezekiel 34 likewise says that David's going to be their shepherd. And it also tells us in that passage that they're not going to be a divided nation any longer. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We have martyrs from Daniel's 70th week. We're going to come back to this passage in a week or two to look a little bit more at these people in this situation. But Revelation chapter 20, we have people that were martyred during Daniel's 70th week. Verse 4 of Revelation 20 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And that is, and now he explains, and I saw, the New American Standard says, but literally, the souls of those who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast, which means these are martyrs from Daniel's 70th week, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're going to sit on thrones Now, when we reign with Christ, do we sit on thrones? We're told we sit with Christ on his throne. So we share his throne with him. These people worship, they reign separately. And I would understand these to be people then that are under David, but they also reign, and they reign for 1,000 years. They reign for 1,000 years. And then, turn with me back to the book of Luke, and we have one last group that we're going to grab here. Luke chapter 19. These would be faithful Jews. Doesn't say that these people have died, but they have been faithful using what God gave them. So Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read down through this passage beginning with verse 11. Luke 19 beginning with verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. By the way, that's indication that what they were expecting in that kingdom wasn't coming just around the corner. And he said, therefore, there was a certain nobleman that went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. And he called 10 of his slaves. Now, to me, this is interesting because we also have a parable over in Matthew of 10 virgins and how they serve, are ready to greet him. Okay. 10 slaves, and he gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina is about 100 days' wage. So you think about what you would make over the course of 3 months, and that would be roughly the equivalent. And a day laborer, we're not talking about an executive. We're talking about a day laborer for about 3 months' wage. So we'd call that, what would that be? Minimum wage, a little bit more. And so he says he gave them 10 minas. That is, each one of them gets a mina, you understand. He doesn't give 10 minas total to them. Each one of them gets a mina, is what he's talking about. And he said to them, conduct business until I come back. But his citizens hated him, it says in verse 14, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, I always took that of the Jews. But actually, going back and reading this, this is talking about what happens during Daniel's 70th week, that they refuse his reign then. This is what they're doing. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he takes the kingdom by force. This is what he does. And we know Jesus does that. We've already seen that in Revelation. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Good investor. Okay. Take one, you get 10. And he said to them, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a little things, be in authority over 10 cities. Okay, people, this is not for us. I am not going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, and you hear this in Christian songs, and I hear a lot of pastors say this, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is not us. This is talking about his slaves. It's a reference where Jesus is talking about his people Israel at that time and how they will use, as they go through Daniel's 70th week, what he has entrusted them, how they use that. And so they receive authority over 10 cities. I'm not going to be in authority over, well, I will be in authority over 10 cities because I'm going to be in authority over the whole thing with him. So I get 10 cities as well as 1,000 or 10,000 more, whatever it is. But this guy gets to be over 10 cities. The second came, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to them, well, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came and said, Master, I behold your mina, just the one, because they each get one, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to them, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm exacting man, taking what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected at least with interest. Yeah, I wouldn't have gotten 10 or 5 minas out of it, but I might have gotten, you know, a tenth of a mina or something. And he said then to the bystanders, to those standing by, I would understand this to be a reference to the angels in the full interpretation of the parable. Take the mina away from him, give it to the one that has 10 minas. And they said, well, my master, he has 10 minas already. And he goes on, he says, I tell you, kind of getting behind here, I tell you that to everyone who has, there shall be given more, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. In other words, there are people that have something at the end of this tribulation period. They even lose the little teeny thing that was entrusted to them. There are actually other scriptures tell us that this person gets judgment. But then verse 27, I believe, again, this is why this is the end of the tribulation. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them right here and slay them in my presence. He's looking at these Jews and how they're entrusted with something during Daniel's 70th week. And what they do when they're entrusted with that demonstrates their confidence that he really is coming back and that he's entrusted them with some work in the time that he's been away. This is during Daniel's 70th week, what we call the tribulation period. This is not today. This does not apply today because the Jews today, if they're a believer, they're not part of the Jewish nation. They're not entrusted with this. This is in the future, okay? And when he settles these accounts like this, how they handle, their level of faithfulness, their level of shrewdness in what they're able to do and how they're able to handle these things righteously to hit for with regard to him. Now, what is it that he's talking about? It's hard to maybe interpret. What does he mean when he's talking about, I mean, is this just about money? It could be. It could be that some of these Jews actually have a certain amount of money, and as they operate, are they actually going to use something with somebody else to help somebody else? Maybe that's what this is going to be a reference to. Maybe it's other responsibilities that they have, whether they use those responsibilities to actually relate to other people going through the tribulation together. In fact, by the way, the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of this actually is how the sheep relate to the scattered 144,000 Jews during the tribulation, the least of these my brothers. That's not the guy out there that you go put a roof on their house for. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's how they're going to take, I've got only a half a loaf of bread. I've got five children and a wife. And you know how much money it took me just to get a loaf of bread, and there's only half left. But here, you can have some. Kids, we're going to be extra hungry. That's what the judgment of the sheep and the goats is about. It's about willing to take the little they have and feed it. Or, you know, I have two shirts, and I can see that you've been traveling, and your shirt is nothing but tatters. Here, take my second, my backup, my one backup. See, you and I don't appreciate what it's the hardship of what it's going to be like to go through the tribulation period. There are fools today that think that, I'm going to go through the tribulation. I'm going to tell you how to survive. They don't begin to really understand biblically how severe the tribulation is going to be. How do you water a garden when almost all the water in the world during the last half has been ruined? You're not going to be watering gardens with a little bit of water you can collect with one of those rain tarp things or condensation tarps or whatever. You're going to be drinking that, not putting it on some peas, hoping you get peas to grow. So when these people have something, as little as it is, and they use that for the benefit of others, it says something to their, to the type of character that that person has. Are there parallels to us? Well, there are some parallels about what we do, but it's not the same. We're not earning something better in the future by what we do with what we have in the present. We're not earning a better resurrection or something like that. So, just as we close this then today, his kingdom, the order of authority from what we've looked at is we have Christ with his church or his bride, then we have David, then we have martyrs of Daniel's 70th week, and then we have these faithful Jews at the end. I didn't make the point that I told you about the 10 virgins over in Matthew. The 10 virgins are like this, and to me, we always have a tough time because we have five that are ready when he comes and five that haven't made themselves ready. What happens with them when they come and they knock on the door and they said, we weren't ready? And he says, I don't know. He actually uses the phrase, read it, I don't know you. See, there will be some that won't be prepared. And he will say, I don't know you. Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to say, I don't know you? If you're here today and that's something you're concerned about him saying, then you need to settle that account right now, which means that you need to know and recognize that you are a sinner, pardon me, that you've done those things that are against God and offend him. And you need to believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, that he really became flesh, became a man, and lived here a perfect life, and died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried and then he rose again, and that if you believe that, you can be righteous with God, then you will never at any time ever in the future hear the words from him, "I don't know you." If you're a believer here today, then you know that he knows you. God has entrusted certain responsibilities. They're not identical to this, and the response, and what comes out of it is not what he's promising here. But we have responsibilities also. So hopefully you got a little perspective on this. We'll come back next week. We want to look a little bit more about what this government and this order looks like now when it's actually, you put feet to the ground. And so we'll come back and we'll pick that up next week. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your plan for the future. We live in times, most of the church has, times that are sometimes hard, where things always seem to be uncertain to us, and yet they're not uncertain to you. And in that regard, they're really not uncertain to us, because we know that you've planned the future, and we know that you have great things in store for us, maybe not here on this earth and during this life, but you've planned great things for us in the future, and you've given us great things in Christ, that we can focus on those instead of on dire situations that seem to loom on the horizon, or maybe even that we're facing at the present time. And so as we look to this and we consider this great kingdom and the things that we will get to participate in, help us to be those that would be patient, would take things patiently, remembering that there are better things to come, and we would thank you for this then. Amen.
What was the verse where you had...